All right, well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again. And this morning I'll read Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 45. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation." The gospel message shines a light on the love of God like nothing else can. And as we go through the gospel of Matthew, I don't want you to forget that this is the gospel message. I don't want you to lose sight of that, just because the gospel of Matthew is so long and we're spending such a long time in it. It is a long book, but the gospel of Matthew is a gospel, and it is a gospel message, and it shines a light on the love of God like nothing else can, because it tells of the cross of Christ, where God's love for us is put on display. You'll never hear another message of love, of God's love, like this, like the gospel, the gospel of Matthew. But that same light, the light of the gospel, also shines a light on human evil. And when I say human evil, I mean the human evil of ordinary people like us. And that same light shines on human evil, again, like nothing else can and like nothing else does, to expose it for what it is. And so the gospel has two sides. It's two sides of one coin. It has a positive side of God's love. It has a negative side of exposing the evil that is in the very heart of each one of us. You can't have one without the other. And that's why the gospel, the message of God's love, is an offense. You'll find that if you share it with people. You'll tell them of God's love. You'll tell them the whole gospel, and they'll be offended by it. Or you know that already. That's why you hesitate not to tell people the message of God's love, is because along with this positive side of God's love for us like none other, it also shines a light on the evil in the human heart. And that's why the gospel is an offense. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we all must stand, we all must be there. One day it will be as real of a moment as this moment is now. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a child of God, blameless in his sight, with great joy, when the scales fall from your eyes and you begin to see as God sees, you'll be surprised in that moment by two things. It will be a moment of surprise, and two things will be a great surprise to you. One, the greatness of God's love for you. And second, the greatness of your sin towards God. And you'll say, "I never saw either one of those things the way I see it at this moment. I had an idea of both of those things in the Word, a real idea of both of those things from God's Word, but I didn't know that they were like this." And so the gospel message tells you of God's love for you of a totally different kind than you can imagine, than you ever dare to imagine, than you ever encounter in this life. It also tells you of your sin, and that your sin is also of a totally different kind than you imagine, and a totally different kind than you encounter as you rub shoulders with people and are sinned against and sin against others, because it's a sin against God. So the gospel message identifies God's love. It does that. But the gospel message also identifies sin. The gospel message puts God's finger on your sin at its deepest part so that your sin may be forgiven completely and eventually utterly removed, root and branch, and not just a few leaves pruned back here and there to grow back even stronger than ever. So my purpose this morning of the whole message is to do that, to put the finger on the sin that the gospel message identifies. And so my message is in two parts. First, we'll look at the sign of Jonah. That's in verse 38 through 42. And then the return of the unclean spirit, and that's in verse 43 to 45. And in the sign of Jonah, that's where that sin, the part about the sign of Jonah, that's where that sin is going to be identified, the sin of the human heart, what kind it is. And then the return of the unclean spirit is where that sin is actually the same sin. It's going to be illustrated according to what the Lord teaches about the return of the unclean spirit. But before we get to the sign of Jonah, let me say a few words about where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the section of the Gospel where Matthew tells of many instances of opposition to Christ during his ministry in Galilee. And so Matthew actually goes back in time a bit and starts putting those together, instances of opposition to Christ. And there were many instances of opposition to Christ during his ministry in Galilee. And so those are the chapters 11 and 12 we're drawing in. Coming to an end of that section. In fact, we've reached the apex of opposition to Christ in this section. And that is where the Pharisees rejected, dismissed, explained away the power of God on display to save. And that's when the Lord healed a demon-possessed man. It's in verse 22 of this chapter 12. The Lord healed a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute, and the Lord healed him. So that the mute man both spoke and saw. The power of God to save on display. And the Pharisees explained it away. They rejected it. They dismissed it. And they did so in the best way that they knew how. In a way they thought would carry some weight among the people who heard them. Would make sense to others and sound at least plausible. And that is, they ascribed it to Satan. Now, there's many other ways to do the same thing. To dismiss the power of God on display to save and to set it aside with some other explanation. That's one of them, is to ascribe it to Satan. It's the one that they used at the time, but there's many other ways to do that. Well, as we read our passage, the passage that I just read this morning, it seems to me we're still there. We're still in that same place right after the Lord healed this man, cast the demon out of him, and they ascribed it to Satan. And so the Lord is continuing the same conversation as he speaks about the sign of Jonah. So look at verse 38 and 39 as this conversation continues. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now here in verse 38, we find our old friends, the scribes and the Pharisees. And let me speak a little bit about them. We know a lot more about them than we might think because we've seen them in the mirror at some time before. But let me speak a little bit about them and some information about them. The Pharisees are distinguished from their main rivals as leaders of Israel, the Sadducees. And there's some important doctrinal differences between the two, mostly that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. And of course, Pharisees were right about that. But the Sadducees, their power, their leadership was based on their relationship with the occupying Roman powers. And so they were the turncoats. They were the collaborators. They were the opportunists of the time. And we'll see more of the Sadducees at the end when the Lord is crucified by the Romans. It's really the Sadducees that are used to bring that about because they're of their position with the Romans. And so the Sadducees were leaders in the temple, and they bought those positions from Rome. It was very corrupt, as the Lord deals with when he turns out the money changers. And so they bought those positions from Rome. It was a nice deal for both, and they were leaders in the temple. The Pharisees were also leaders among the people, but their leadership was based on their relationship with the people, and they were leaders in the synagogue. And so their leadership was based on their personal reputation for godliness. And so that's the Pharisees here, and they're here. The Pharisees are here along with the scribes. And the scribes are simply those who are trained to write. And that was very important to the Jews because they had the scriptures. And so the scribes were those trained to preserve and to publish scrolls, which was painstaking work, required a lot of labor, and required a lot of skilled labor. Not everybody could do what they were able to do so well. And like anyone who's good at their job, they were really familiar with all the aspects of their work. And so the scribes became experts in the law, and they aligned themselves with the Pharisees. And so here we see the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've seen them together before. We see them together here. We're going to see them together again in this gospel, because the scribes align themselves with the Pharisees. So the scribes and the Pharisees ask him this question. They ask him for a sign, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves as I just point out to you that the scribes and the Pharisees speak not only for themselves, but as representatives of their generation, because when they ask the Lord for a sign, the Lord responds to them not by saying some scribes and Pharisees ask for a sign, that's what happened, but he says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, these scribes and Pharisees, the Lord sees them as representatives for a whole generation, their generation at the time. So they were apt representatives for that generation, and that's how the Lord sees them, and that's how the Lord speaks of them as well. He calls them then spokespeople for an evil and adulterous generation. In other words, they were Israel's, this generation that these scribes and Pharisees spoke for was Israel's worst generation. Or another way of putting that, this generation was most characteristic of the nation of Israel's sin. Because remember, the nation of Israel was sinful and rebellious all along in the Old Testament. But this generation summed it up. They were most representative of that sin, and these scribes and Pharisees summed up their generation and were its best representatives. So he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And we know what that means in the Old Testament, adulterous, because the Old Testament is full of the Lord charging his people with adultery as a metaphor, as a picture for their idolatry. And so God, time after time, portrayed his relationship with his chosen nation of Israel as a husband with an unfaithful wife, a husband with an adulterous wife. That's time and time again in the prophets. And then there's one prophet who was charged with actually living it out in real life. He was told to take a wife who was going to be unfaithful to him. And so he not only wrote about it as a picture, but he lived it as a picture. And the Lord sometimes had his prophets live out something as a sign that was part of their message, and probably none in such a heartbreaking way as Hosea, but that was the point of the Lord portraying himself in that role of Hosea, a husband who loves an unfaithful wife, the Lord who has chosen an unfaithful and adulterous people, and they're adulterous in their idolatry. God chose the nation of Israel in part to be a mirror to the other nations. And he told them, I didn't choose you because you were better than the other people. In fact, you're a stiff-necked, a stubborn people. And the Lord says that's why he chose them. We're not supposed to characterize whole groups of people. And so I hope it's okay what I'm about to say. And it's certainly not without exception. But I like to say the nation of Israel is like other nations, only more so. And that the people of Israel are like other people, only more so. And so, according to this way of speaking, the virtues and the vices of other people are amplified. They're intensified in the Lord's chosen people in order to show us, the rest of us, who are not part of this nation, what we are like. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks of this clearly when it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And he's already pointed out that that speaks of Jews. They're the ones who are under the law, not the Gentiles. And he's distinguished between them in the chapters earlier in Romans. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," that is the Jews, "so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God." And so they're a mirror that makes the whole world accountable. Their failure to keep the law shows, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So Israel failed to keep the law, and in doing so, are a mirror to the rest of us, to the other nations, to show what we are like. That doesn't mean it's over for the nation of Israel, that they have that function as a mirror to show us our own wickedness, our own stiff-neckedness and stubbornness. It's not over for them. God is going to redeem the nation as a nation from their national sin to show that he can redeem us from our sin, even the worst sin, no matter how great. So these most apt representatives, the scribes and the Pharisees for their generation, most characteristic of Israel's characteristic sins, are also representatives of you. They're apt representatives of you, and that is what the gospel is telling you. That's what the gospel is showing you here. And so when the Lord puts his finger on what makes this generation so evil, he's putting his finger on your heart. He's putting his finger on the worst part of your evil, not the branches and the leaves of your evil, but he's putting his finger on the very root of your evil as well as the evil that we're born with as part of our nature. So an evil and adulterous generation does what? What is it that makes them evil and adulterous? It's found in verse 39. You might cringe here and think this is going to be so bad that I'm going to have to plug my ears. What this evil and adulterous generation does that makes them so bad. We're going to have to remove all children from the room because this is going to make your hair stand on end when we come to it. So verse 39, the Lord says, this is what it is. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." That's their characteristic sin. That's the root of their evil. They seek for a sign. And you might say, that's it? That's their evil? That's what makes them evil and adulterous? They even asked it politely. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It seems innocent enough. So what's so bad about seeking for a sign? And actually, signs are okay. Think about this. God is invisible. He exists without a body. And in fact, God is not only invisible, like the wind is, or other things that we might sense in some other way, but God is insensible. In other words, he's imperceptible to any of our five senses. Our five senses have no access to God. He exists in a totally different way. And yet, it's the most important thing in the world for you to know God. So how do you know a God who is not perceptible to any of your senses? And the answer is, if you're to know God, you must have a sign. You must have a sign in order to know God. And so that's why whenever God acts, he leaves a sign. And because scriptures are full of God's actions, the scriptures are full of signs. And you can make a long list of signs in scripture, from the rainbow, the Lord's sign, other signs of the Lord's covenant that he gives, circumcision, the Sabbath, signs he uses his prophets as signs, the signs of the plagues of Egypt, the signs that came before that of showing Moses the leper's hand that coming out of his bosom, or the staff that he drops and it becomes a snake. Everywhere in scripture are signs. So there's nothing wrong with signs in themselves at all, because Scripture is full of them. There's nothing wrong with seeking signs, because signs are a way to know God. We should want to know God. But here's what's evil. Here's what's at the core of evil, and not at the surface of evil. Here's what is at the root of evil, and even of the evil that is in lurking in your own heart. The evil is to seek a sign other than the one that God has chosen for himself. And this is what these Pharisees and scribes are doing when they ask this very polite question, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." They're seeking for a sign other than the one that God has chosen for himself. And the sign that he chose for himself is this deliverance of this demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And the Lord cast the demon out, healed him, so the mute man spoke and saw. The crowds were amazed and drew the right conclusion from this sign. This is the Son of David. And the Pharisees, they didn't like this sign. They attributed it to Satan, and they asked him for another sign. So the wickedness, the evil, the adultery that characterizes this generation, that the Lord identifies this evil, is to ask for another sign other than the one that God has chosen. To desire a different sign is to desire a different God. To ask for a different sign is to ask for a different God than the one that exists. And that's what they're doing. And that's the evil that the Lord identifies, the adultery. An evil, an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's the evil that the gospel identifies and puts its finger on in your heart, to ask for a different God than the one who exists. That's the root of the evil that bothers us and bothers other people when we sin against him, asking for a different God. And so no other sign will be given. The request is denied for another sign that an evil generation seeks for, an adulterous generation seeks for, except for the sign of Jonah. That's the sign that's going to be given to, the Lord says, here's the sign for your generation. No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. And so the Lord gives them a sign. In fact, he's going to give it to them soon. A sign from the Bible, from their past history. 800 years earlier, Jonah, the prophet, that's when he existed, a long time before this. And it speaks of course, the death and the resurrection of Christ. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's the sign that he's about to give to this generation, the final sign that he's going to give to this generation. It's the sign that he gives to our generation as well, through the gospel, the sign of Christ's death and resurrection. So he speaks of it according to Scripture. He speaks of it as the sign of Jonah the prophet, and he draws the correspondence. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, buried in the tomb for those 3 days. Now, if you're to show someone how the Old Testament points to Christ, which is actually a really important part of our faith, how we know that our faith is true, that the Old Testament points so clearly to Christ, you'll probably be inclined to show them amazing prophecies that you'll be rightly enthusiastic about showing them, down to the last detail. So you might show them Isaiah 53, maybe just even a detail of Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. Well, that's perfectly fulfilled, down to the last detail in Christ, miraculously fulfilled 700 years before it even happens. And so we're amazed at that. But then we find other places where Christ fulfills the Old Testament in a type by conforming to the same pattern like this. There's no direct prophecy from Jonah that Christ is going to do this, but it fills the same pattern. It corresponds to it. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so this is a different kind of fulfillment, one we're not quite as used to. This kind of fulfillment, according to type, according to prophecy, is not quite so impressive to us. We're not quite so enthusiastic about it as we were as the first kind. It's such direct prophecy. You know, for example, out of Egypt I've called my son, that the Lord called a nation out of Egypt, and Christ, when he was a child, went to Egypt, and then the Lord called him out. It fulfilled the same pattern. And so when we speak to others about this kind of fulfillment, the way that Christ fulfills the Old Testament, we might say, well, maybe you see it, maybe you don't. If it doesn't work for you, don't worry about it, because maybe later, when you're convinced by something a little more direct, then it'll mean something a little bit more to you. In fact, we might even be tempted to think of these as sort of silly. It's sort of embarrassing. It's sort of tacked on that somehow there's these types or deeper ways of reading Scripture. It's because that kind of thinking, according to patterns and correspondences and types, is the kind of thinking we don't do anymore. We're really good at reasoning from cause to effect. We're so good at that kind of thinking that it casts other kind of thinking in the shadows, and we've forgotten how to do it. So that if we reason from cause to effect, we say that's it. That's all there is to say about it. That's all there is that we could possibly say about this or possibly know about this. But we've forgotten to think about why both the cause and the effect exist in the first place. And that's an older way of thinking. So as so often, the problem is not with Scripture, but the problem is with our brains if it fails to make an impression upon us. So you read Jonah. There's no prophecy in Jonah saying that Christ has to fulfill this same thing. There's just a correspondence. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so also corresponding, Christ will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we say, so what? It seems extra. It seems unnecessary connection. Well, let me attempt at least to explain the connection. Think of Jonah. Jonah died, so to speak, a threefold death, each worse than the next. He died a death by water, by being thrown overboard. He died a death by the sea monster that swallowed him, the great fish. And he died a death by the wrath of God, each worse than the next. If you read Jonah, you'll see that, all of those. That's the whole story hinges upon that. And so, in a sense, you could say Jonah died a threefold death by the water, the ocean, by the great fish, and by the wrath of God that was upon him. Why did none of those things destroy Jonah? But instead, each one of them was transformed into a means of life for Jonah. And so the jaws of the great fish became a portal of life for Jonah. Not just survival, but a new kind of life and eternal life for Jonah. How can that be? That all those instruments of death, including the wrath of God, brought life for Jonah. And the answer to that is because of the one who, although he would come much later, his death and resurrection is the original, of which Jonah's experience is only the copy. He conquered the bars of death and took God's wrath upon himself. And Jonah's experience is a patterned after that one. It reproduces that pattern, even though the original came much later. And this is the sign by which God would soon choose to make himself known to this generation and to our generation through the gospel, and it matches Scriptures. It matches the same patterns of Scriptures by correspondence, by this correspondence. Just as Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, so also the Lord, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Some are troubled that it mentions 3 nights, when you actually, if you look at how long the Lord spent in the tomb, it was really part of 3 days, more like 3 days and 2 nights. Rather than a full 3 days. It's seems to be an expression, the way things were expressed, that a part of something could be considered a whole. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12, we won't turn there, but David encounters someone who's hungry. He says, I haven't eaten 3 days and 3 nights. And probably means not strictly those exact periods of time, but part of 3 days. And so if it's any part of 3 days, it's considered a whole. I won't dwell on that, but I think that's the right way in which that should be understood. So the Lord says he's going to give no sign, no additional sign, no different sign than this, than the one that he's just done, and the one that is according to Scripture, the death and the resurrection of Christ, which corresponds to Scripture by correspondence, the experience of Jonah. So how evil to desire a different sign than that one. It's the very root of evil, the deepest part of our evil, to desire a different sign because we desire a different God. And to show how evil, the Lord foretells the day of judgment, which will be a day of surprise, many surprises. And so he foretells the surprise of this day. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh repented at Jonah, the copy, not the original. Something greater than Jonah is here, the original, the death and the resurrection of Christ, and so which is going to be rejected by that generation. And so the men of Nineveh are going to stand up at the judgment and condemn the generation for rejecting something so much greater than what they dared not reject. And wherever the gospel is preached, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, the same applies. The gospel spoken by the humblest follower of Christ has a higher claim to be believed than the preaching of Jonah, which the men of Nineveh dared not dismiss and dare not reject, but repented because of it and turned to God because of it. In the same way, to show how evil it is to desire a different sign from God than the one that he chooses, he foretells again the day of judgment and again surprise. Very similar, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. During the days of Solomon, she journeyed to come see Solomon, probably from Yemen, on the tip of the Arabian Peninsula. Some say Ethiopia, which would be the mainland of Africa, but probably from Yemen. And so will not this woman, who made this arduous journey through the burning sands of the Arabian desert to hear the wisdom of Solomon, condemn this generation, or us, in the day of judgment, who have the testimony of the gospel of Christ recorded in a book every hour within our reach, for neglecting what she dared not neglect, even though she had to travel such a long distance from the ends of the earth to hear something that's not as great as the way in which God has revealed himself now through the death and the resurrection of Christ. I'll give just a side note here. You'll notice these are Gentiles. The men of Nineveh, they're the most unlikely. And also the queen of the south. And there's going to be shame on the day of judgment for this Jewish generation before these Gentiles, who will stand up and condemn them, the most unlikely condemning them. And it's a little hint about not just the shame, but the conviction that the Lord is going to bring to a future generation of Jews from other Gentiles who received the sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ and love God, and will say, you've rejected him, but Gentiles have accepted Christ by faith. And really all church history can fit into that purpose of the Lord bringing that future generation to him, provoking him to jealousy, winning his wayward wife, the nation of Israel, and provoking them to jealousy by the Gentiles. And so I think there's at least a hint of that here in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll continue with that same point. But the point is you. They speak to you too. They're going to speak to this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, and condemn them, these most unlikely of people. They'll speak in the day of judgment to you too. If you neglect the death and the resurrection of Christ, refuse that sign of God, and persist in this greatest of evil. Well, the Lord describes this evil that only the gospel reveals. the evil of wishing God were different from what he is, wishing there was a different sign than what he has given. It's identified in the evil is identified in this section about the sign of Jonah. It's illustrated in the next section, and that's about the return of the unclean spirit in verses 43 through 45. And so what we have here is a description of demon possession. And let me read it, verse 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. It's about demon possession, and this is, I think, the only portion of Scripture where demon possession is not just described so that we see the effects of it recorded, but it's explained what it is, how demon possession works. So he gives not just a description of demon possession, but an explanation of demon possession. It's true in all that it explains about demon possession, but it's not the point. It's an illustration of what has come before, and that is of the evil of this generation. And yet it's true. And so there's much learned about demons and demon possessions from this explanation. And let me just go over a little bit of it here. And this will bring out what the illustration is about as well. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and that's what the Lord just did in this miracle. He cast out a demon from this man who was both deaf and mute. It passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And so it returns to where it came from, the person to occupy, the person that it came through before. Some have said it speaks of waterless places, of deserts, and some have said the demons sort of haunt or associated with desert places. I don't think that's right, and I don't think that's what's meant here. I think rather it's a picture that we could relate to. We can relate to desert, dry places. But for a demon, that's what it is to not occupy a person. And so that a demon passes through what is to him dry and waterless places seeking rest, seeking a home, and doesn't find any. And so is frustrated, is tormented by that. It shows that more than one demon can possess someone because the demon in the end brings seven others with itself. And so actually there's eight demons now that possess this person that one had possessed before. And of course we know that from the man who said his name was Legion, or the demon said his name was Legion because there were 5,000, or from Mary Magdalene who had been possessed by seven demons. It shows there are degrees of wickedness among demons. In fact, that's really important to this. The demon goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And so there's degrees of wickedness among demons. It also shows, and I hope you're comforted by this, because it teaches this very clearly, that a demon can't possess a believer. Demons can attack and do attack the faith of believers, but the reason why the demon is able to come in now with seven others and make its home in this person again is because he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Nobody's there. The Holy Spirit isn't residing in that house, and if it were, the demon would not be able to possess it. And so a demon can't possess a Christian. We know that from this passage. It also shows, I think, that those tormented by demons that we read about and possessed by demons had really done nothing to deserve it other than being empty of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we think of those victimized by demons in the Gospels, well, somehow they must have opened themselves to some strange thing, and that's why they are possessed by demons. They must have invited them in some way. But we don't find that to be true. In the Gospels, there's children who are possessed by demons and tormented by demons, not only children, but children whose parents love them and whose parents are desperately trying to find a solution. And so there's no reason for that. They haven't opened themselves to some horrible thing, except that they're empty of the Holy Spirit. I've not seen anything that I would think is even close to being demon possession, so this is something I haven't experienced. The Gospels just describe demon possession. They describe it very clearly. I suspect that demons did this at this time, the time of Christ's ministry, when God was putting forward his man, specially empowered to be king. Satan was putting forward his man or his people in this way to match what God was doing at this time. And I suspect that at the time of Christ's return, that Satan will employ the same method again. But that's what I suspect. It's really just described in the Gospels. Well, what he says about this demon going away and then coming back with seven others worse than himself, it's true in all that it teaches and explains about demon possession, but it's not the point. The point is an illustration. And so it's true teaching. It wouldn't do any good for the Lord to say something false about demons and their operations at this point. But the point is the illustration. That is the way it will be also with this generation. His point is to apply it to the evil of this generation. And so the Lord is giving here not advice to each person in the generation, that if you're ever demon-possessed and delivered from it, this is how to not be worse off than before, is to not leave your house unoccupied. That would be good advice, but that's not the point of this illustration. It's an illustration of the whole generation. It's an illustration of this evil generation asking for a sign, asking for a different sign than God has given, asking for a different God, and a generation more evil than any generation that has come before. I think we have a hint in what this means back in verse 39, where the Lord calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And the charge of adultery pictures idolatry in Israel's history very clearly. And so during the Old Testament, Israel's sin was idolatry. At almost any time in Israel's history, you could have gone to Israel and found idols all over the land of Israel. There were some times of reform where kings would come and rid the land of idols. But the old time of Israel in the Old Testament was a time of idols. When they returned from exile, there were no longer any idols. They rid themselves of idols. And so for the last 400 years, as the Lord is on the earth at this time, for the last 400 years, the nation had successfully rid themselves of idols. And yet the last state of the nation, asking for a sign, asking for a different God without any physical idols around them, was worse than what had come before. And that's the point. That's what it illustrates. He's using demon possession to illustrate the specific evil of that generation. The most vivid part of this illustration, where the words are just piled up, the descriptions are piled up, is the house that the demon comes back to after being cast out. He comes back to and he finds it, and here's the words piled up, unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And I think what you ought to imagine here is something like when a house is put on the market for sale, and it's shown for sale, and it's staged in a certain way. I think they like it to have some furniture, but not too much furniture in it, so that it looks somewhat full, but it's staged in a certain way. It's ready for its next occupant. If a house is lived in, it can still be clean and tidy and organized, hopefully, but it will look different from that. It will look like people live in it, and people use things in it. And so it's not attractive to sell at that point. In fact, if somebody comes into a home like that where there's things around that are used, even if it's tidy, it's not inviting. It sort of says stay out. You feel like an intruder if you walk into a house like that, because it shows that someone lives there. That's not the way the demon finds this house when he comes back. He finds it unoccupied, like no one lives there, swept, and put in order, ready for its next occupant. And so this is the point of the illustration, that all of the efforts to obedience that the Pharisees had done in their leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, after putting away those idols, real effort to please God were like that. All just efforts to tidy and put away and make ready for a state even worse than before. All of them were efforts to cover the fact that they didn't want to believe in God, didn't want his signs, and wished that he was different. This is the state more than 8 times worse than idolatry, because it's the state of hating God hidden by efforts to please him. And so the Lord is saying, for these efforts, there's no reward. There's only condemnation. It only makes you worse than before. And unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must believe God's signs. You must believe in the sign of the crucified Savior, which shows you a loving Father, which shows you that you are a sinner, guilty from the heart of rejecting him and covering it with deeds to disguise that hatred. And so the last state of this evil generation, the evil of asking for a sign, asking for a different sign, and asking for a different God, is worse than the evil that came before it, the idolatry of Israel's past. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. This morning we come to the Lord's table to partake in a sign. Again, Scripture is full of signs. So we have two signs: the bread, which is a sign of Christ's body broken for you; the blood, the cup, which is a sign of his blood shed for you. They both really speak of the sign of Jonah. They're the original, of which Jonah is the copy. They're humble signs, the bread and the cup. They're the signs that God has chosen for himself. And how are you to partake of these signs? In a worthy way, meaning by faith, believing in the God who chooses this sign for himself, believing in a God of infinite love, of a totally different kind than you experience or imagine. And he tells you by this sign of his crucified son. Believing in a God who sent his son to save sinners from a sin which is of a different kind than you can imagine, a sin deeper than you imagine, of hating God from the heart. If you take in a worthy way, if you take believing in this sign, believing in the God who chooses this sign for himself and no other, then your righteousness is of the kind that far surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the kind that is perfect in quality, as your heavenly Father is perfect, no matter what its quantity, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But if you can't partake in it because you can't partake worthily, because you don't believe in his sign, you wish for another sign, then all of your efforts to please God, to clean yourself up, are all efforts that simply make your house unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And I mean by that not that you're preparing yourself for demon possession, but you're preparing yourself for a worse state. You're preparing yourself for a worse evil, for which the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will rise up and condemn you for neglecting a sign far greater than the signs of God that they dared not reject. Whatever it is, your sin this morning, whatever it is, your trial, whatever it is, your sorrow, whatever it is, your temptation, take heart and take courage by believing in and trusting with that sorrow, with that sin, with that temptation, the God who's chosen to manifest himself to you by this sign, and not by any other, by his son, Jesus Christ, crucified for you, by his infinite love for you, which is greater than and swallows up an infinite amount of sin within you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for who you've revealed yourself to be by the death of your son and by his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for your love for us, which is greater than we could ever imagine. We only can have a sense of it by faith. And we thank you that your love for us is greater than and conquers our sin, which is also greater than we could ever imagine and that we only have a sense of. We pray that we would seek you through no other way, that we would seek you by no other sign, that we would think of you in no other way as according to this. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we partake of these signs, that he would cause us to partake in a worthy way, believing in you and in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.